Well, good morning. It's good to see you again after a time of holiday. We've been away in Dorset for a week and then just a few days visiting my mum in Bristol. I haven't seen her since February, so it was really good to spend some time there. I've been watching the services online these last couple of weeks, and I'm also greatly encouraged to see what Daniel is doing with the children and the young people. So if you fit into that age category, do get involved with that. I'm now really available to come and see you one-to-one if socially distanced, if we can do that, if I can be of any help to people, just come and have a chat with you. I'd be glad to do that. So don't hesitate to get in contact with me. I can either come out to see you, or we can make an arrangement for you to visit here in the church if that's what you'd like to do one-to-one. Well, over the next couple of weeks, today and next week, God willing, we'll be wrapping up chapters 11 and 12 of Daniel. So I'd ask that you'd be in prayer really for what God would have us do once that series is over, what we should be looking at next together. Let's just come and pray before Diane and the musicians lead us in worship this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your continued goodness to us, for your protection on our lives. We thank you that as a fellowship, so far nobody personally seems to have contracted the virus. We do continue to pray for those families who have been affected, who have however lost loved ones further afield, and we don't take these things for granted. We just pray that we would be wise, and in your time, Lord, help us as we continue to look into ways of reopening things here. Help us to know when the right time is for that and how best to go about that. And Father, we just come to you as we come to these end chapters in Daniel. We pray that once again we would just be open to your teaching and your leading, just what you have to say to us today. So thank you for all that you have done, and we trust you indeed going forward for all that is to come. And we want to come now to bring you our praise and our worship, and to seek your face again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's great to have you back, Ian. It's been lovely to hear Carol and Leanne over the last couple of weeks, but we want to finish Daniel now and hear what God is saying in these final two chapters. By the time you are watching this, our Daniel will have just finished our first Zoom Sunday School. We hope that has gone brilliantly. It will meet every Sunday on Zoom at 9:45, and while it's mainly aimed for all children up to school year 6, our high school young people are welcome to be a part of it too. If you want to join in, that would be fantastic. Just look at our Stoke Green website and it will give you full contact details. As usual, we also have Zoom coffee and chat after this service, so do grab a drink and join us at 11:45. An advance notice that next Sunday we will share together again in online communion. So if you love and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, do remember to have bread and wine with you for that service. But for now, we are here to worship. We are here to shout to the north and the south, to sing to to the east and the west, that Jesus is Saviour to all. Whatever is going on globally, whatever is going on with us personally, as men and women of faith, we will rise up and sing of our great and glorious King, who is Lord of heaven and earth.
Men of faith, rise up and sing of the great and glorious King. You are strong when you feel weak, in your brokenness complete. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west, Jesus is Saviour to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Rise up, women of the truth, stand and sing to broken hearts, who can know the healing power of our glorious King of love.
Life isn't always easy. We are in the middle of a global pandemic at the moment. But we may also be facing trials and tribulations on a personal level as well. And we will hear today of more battles and trouble as we look at chapter 11 of Daniel. But as Christians, we hold on to the fact that God is in ultimate control, even if we don't understand what is going on at the time. God never lets go of us, through the calm or through the storm. And for those that remain in Christ, there's a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. Christ's glorious light, beyond all compare. There will be an end to the troubles in our world and in our own lives. But until that day comes, still I will praise you, are the words we sing to you, Lord Jesus, now and for always. Still I will praise you.
Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you. And I will fear no evil. see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. A glorious light beyond all compare. And there will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes,
to understand that when Daniel and indeed other books of the Bible were written, they weren't neatly divided up into chapters and verses as we have today. This was done much later, and it's very helpful to us in finding our way around the Bible. But frankly, I think sometimes those who made the chapter divisions didn't quite get them in the right place. Last time we spoke, I finished in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 19, with Daniel being brought through a time of crisis when he was weakened, and how he was strengthened by the Lord for one final vision that we're going to discover in chapters 11 and 12. So we pick up this morning in verse 20 of chapter 10. I'm just going to read a few verses through to verse 1 of chapter 11 to begin with. So Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20. So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return again to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one who supports me against them, except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and to protect him. These verses speak of the ongoing spiritual battle that Jesus Christ, I believe, is engaged in. That there are further battles throughout history to come with Satan. We know that Jesus won the ultimate victory of the cross, but until he returns, Satan is still very much at work and active in the world. And there are these ongoing battles between the forces of good and evil. And Jesus, it seems, is supported in this task by angels, and in particular, Michael, one of the archangels that are mentioned in Scripture. Just one of two archangels that are mentioned there, Michael and, of course, Gabriel. And their battle is with Satan, the prince of darkness, and his demons. Satan and his demons are continually trying to influence and control the lives of world leaders. We read in verse 1 of chapter 11 that Jesus had been influencing Darius the Mede. First, Darius defeated Belshazzar, the last leader in Babylon. And then we know, as the story continues, that Darius, or Darius, as you might like to call him, was nearly conned into killing Daniel by other leaders. God preserved Daniel from the lions, and Darius went on to give religious freedom to Daniel and the people of Israel. Now, Darius had been superseded in time by Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus, of course, was also used by God to issue a decree that the Jewish people could go back to their homeland, go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. And what I think these verses do is give us an example of what we should be praying for. That we should be praying for our prime minister, our leaders, our queen, those that God has allowed to be in authority in our nation and in our world today. That they might come under the influence and the control of Jesus rather than be given over to the influence and control of Satan. There is still a battle going on, isn't there, for hearts and minds. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, we are told this. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Father, we just again pray for those in authority over us, that they may come under your control and influence, that the decisions they make may honour and glorify you. And Lord, we just entrust them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Moving on to verse 2 of chapter 11. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdoms of Greece. As the Lord speaks to Daniel here, it's the third year of Cyrus the Persian. And Daniel is told that a fourth king of Persia will be far richer than his predecessors and launch an offensive against the kingdom of Greece. Well, here's a chart of the Persian kings as we know them. Let's count down. 1, 2, 3, 4. So the fourth king is Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Now this is the Xerxes of the book of Esther. And history also records that he was involved in many conflicts with the rising Greek Empire. So once again, the Lord predicted that this would be the case, and once again, history fulfilled it. Verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Well, from what we've studied before, we know that this is Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire that succeeds the Persian Empire. Then, as we have seen before, after he dies young and without an heir in his early 30s, his empire is divided up between four generals to become four kingdoms, as we saw in this picture. Verses 5 to 14 go on to describe how two of these four kingdoms were continually battling against each other, the kings of the north and the south, the kings of the Seleucids in the north, Seleucus in the north, and the Ptolemies, the kings of Egypt in the south. And their battles are described in verses 5 to 14. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Someone from within her family will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He would also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war against a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as the fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north and will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. So these ongoing battles occur between the north and the south. And where's Israel in all of this? Well, she's right there in the middle, isn't she, of the conflict. I could spend a lot of time going through all of this detail with a fine tooth comb, showing you how each verse was fulfilled by the kings of the north and the south. But you won't retain it. And at the end of the day, this is a sermon and not a history lesson. I have with me a book called The Works of Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a contemporary historian, and he worked through all the detail of this history. So if you're interested to read more, you ask to borrow Josephus from me. But I don't really want to go through all the detail of the battles between the kingdoms of the north and the south. What I want you to see is that God is in control over every fine detail of history. It was all fulfilled to the letter. The kings of the north and the south each getting the upper hand at different times. But I do want to pick up now on verses 15 to 20 because actually these bits are quite fascinating. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, as we've seen before, that's Israel, and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out tax collectors to maintain the royal splendour. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Well, here we see that the north dominates again, and a leader arises here. And he's easily identified in history as someone called Antiochus the Great. The fortified city that was captured was the city of Sidon. And it seemed that Antiochus the Great was invincible, that nobody would be able to withstand the might of his army. Certainly the beautiful land, the land of Israel, the land of the Jews, was at his mercy and began to know much suffering as a consequence. But despite his strength and his repeated efforts to gain control, the southern kingdom under the Ptolemies managed to hold out against him. And so he changed his tactics. If he couldn't win Egypt by brute force, he intended to capture it by guile. And he proposed a marriage between his daughter and the king of the Ptolemies, the king of Egypt. And his daughter's name was Cleopatra. Now, this is not the same Cleopatra who is famously linked with Mark Antony in the works of Shakespeare. But it is her ancestor. And it is actually how the name Cleopatra first moved down to Egypt and became a significant name in the monarchy of Egypt. Antiochus thought that by doing this, it would lead him in a crafty way to gain mastery over the South. But his plan backfires. Instead of helping her father, this Cleopatra becomes loyal to her husband, the king of Egypt, and ends up actually opposing her father. Antiochus the Great soon disappears off the scene as predicted, and he was killed while robbing a temple in 187, thus fulfilling the prophecy that he would stumble and fall to be seen no more. He was replaced by Seleucus Philopater of verse 20, and history records that he had in mind to seize the treasury of the temple in Jerusalem. But history also records that he sent a general called Heli to rob the temple, but Heli saw a vision from God in which he was warned not to do such a wicked act. Soon after, Seleucus Philopater died, not in anger or in battle, as predicted here. It's believed that he was poisoned. Now, all this history might seem difficult and complicated and not particularly interesting to our ears, but it is important because, again, it shows that God knows the end from the beginning. History is not even bound up in imagery, is it? It's just clear and precise and was fulfilled to the letter. Someone likened this to the events of us perhaps living on a ship for a while. On a large cruise ship, for example, not that many people are going on many at the moment, but normally speaking, on a large cruise ship, thousands of people are going about their lives, their behavioural patterns, doing as they please, responsible for their own actions. But ultimately, on that vessel is a captain of the ship, and he's steering the ship to reach the ports that have been predetermined. He is ultimately in control to achieve his purpose, and everyone else, despite thinking that they have freedom, are passengers with no ultimate control over their destiny. And I think that's actually how it is in life. To some degree, we're given freedoms, aren't we, to live as we want. But overarching all of that is the captain of the ship, is God, who is in control of history, who is taking things to the final destination that he has already ordained. In verse 21, again, we reach the point where that man Antiochus Epiphanes makes his entrance, the little horn of Daniel 8 that we've looked into before. So let's just read verse 21 to 31 to see what happens, as we know, under Antiochus Epiphanes. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. With only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot and wealth amongst his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large, very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his anger against the holy covenant, and he will return and show favour to those who forsook the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes is sometimes being called the Old Testament Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, because I believe the Antichrist is still to come and is described in verses 36 onwards, which we'll get to next week. Antiochus named himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious. Now, as we've discovered before, Antiochus Epiphanes was a brute of a man. If you could think of something horrible to say about him, then it was probably true. He was cunning, cruel, greedy, immoral, the kind of bad guy that people like to hiss at a pantomime. But unfortunately, he wasn't fictional. He was very real. In fact, some of his peers labelled him Antiochus Epimenes, instead Antiochus the madman. As predicted here, in a short time, Antiochus rose from obscurity to dominance. He became a ruler of the north, of a wealthy nation, and set about offering luxuries to those who supported him. He was like a leader of a drug cartel today. You know, you just keep working for me and I'll look after you. And we see in verses 25 to 26, but again, a battle ensued with the Ptolemies in the south, and the people of Egypt were on the receiving end of a rout with thousands massacred as prophesied. In verse 27, we see one of those kind of sit down attempted peace conferences where he came face to face with the leader of the south. But neither side really trusted each other, and actually each side was right to be sceptical, as they lied to each other and made promises that they had no intention of keeping. There's nothing new under the sun. Antiochus promises to share power with the Ptolemies, who in turn pretended to believe him. Their peace treaties meant nothing, and history continued to unfold just as God had predicted to Daniel that it would. In verse 28, Antiochus again attacks the Holy Covenant on his way back from Egypt. He took out his frustrations on the Jewish people. By verse 29, Antiochus launches yet another assault on Egypt, but this time he gets some unexpected opposition. A fleet on the coast were waiting for him. Who was that? Well, It's the Romans. By now, the Romans were developing into a world superpower. And a Roman soldier by the name of Populus Lionus, yes, that's the same word as Lionus from the Charlie Brown cartoons. Populus Lionus hears of Antiochus's new attack on Egypt, and he sails at once to the Egyptian coast to threaten Antiochus. You wage war on Egypt, and we're coming ashore to wage war on you. You act, and we'll act. Well, this knocked the stuffing out of Antiochus. Now he didn't just have Egypt to face, but a new world superpower in the Romans. He turned on his heels and retreated. But instead of returning home straight away, he took out his frustrations on the people of the Holy Covenant. He attacked the military minnows that were Israel. No other history in the nation of the world has known such persecution as the Jews. Anti-Semitism, anti-Shemitism, an attack on the descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And who is behind these attacks by Antiochus on God's people? Well, clearly Satan is in full control of Antiochus Epiphanes as he runs amok in Jerusalem, as he shuts down the worship for Jews and slaughters pigs on the altar to Zeus. Antiochus had no problem in persuading some of the Jews to side with him, perhaps out of fear. But such times as this really sort out who the true people of God are. However, he was not able to shift all the Jews from their faith. And perhaps verse 32 is the key verse in this passage. And it says this, the second half of verse 22. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. The New American translation translates this, but the people who knew their God will display strength and take action. There was a revolt eventually led by the Maccabees who opposed Antiochus Epiphanes. They defeated his armies and rededicated the temple to God once more. The lights were back on in the temple for the worship of the true God. And that event is celebrated today by a festival, a Jewish festival, and you will perhaps have heard of it. It's called Hanukkah, the festival of light. The lights were back on in the temple to the worship of God. Now we long to see the lights, don't we? Go back on in Stoke Green. How does God find us as a people today? A people cowering away, a people who just feel terribly threatened? Or are we a people who will stand up and resist Satan and his schemes? Do we display strength in God and take action? When God is at work, we can be certain that Satan will be doing his worst to undermine it and to attack his people. But God is looking for a people who will be faithful to him even in difficult days, who will serve him through thick and thin. I pray that today, as we see how this history was fulfilled, that it will give us confidence in the reliability of the Bible as the basis for our lives going forward. It proves itself to be true in archaeology, in history, in prophecy, over and over again. Do you know the God that the Bible speaks of? Do you know God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you as your Saviour? Will you display strength in him and take action, will you trust him for all things? If God could handle all the events and maintain ultimate control through all that was going on between the kings of the north and the south and the threat of Antiochus Epiphanes, can we not trust the same God for what we are going through as individuals, as a nation, and indeed as the world in these very strange times? Is God your confidence and your hope and your hope? Is he the captain of the ship? Well, he is, but is he the captain of your lives? Are you looking to him each and every day? Do you trust that he knows the end from the beginning, that he is reigning? Will we be strong in him, knowing that if we are in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we cannot fail to be ultimately the victors in the end? God bless you this morning. Amen.
Jesus, thank you that you are still the light of the world today. You were born to this world to bring hope and peace to all people, loving, leading, guiding all the way in history, now, and for always. Our final song will sound somewhat different from the usual online music, as it was recorded 2 years ago on a mobile phone by a member of the congregation in Romania. It is of Jane and me singing, accompanied by a young man called Gabby, in the wonderfully acoustic Baptist church in Pietrenemt. It's a song that we know and love, and it spoke to the congregation there too, as you will hear in their Amen, Amen. At the end. Jesus, King of the world, reign on earth, we pray, loving, leading, guiding all the way. Reign on earth, we pray.